efficiency, and he honed a style of preaching that was perhaps the most distinctive and flamboyant ever to erupt from an American pulpit. For the first several years, Sunday held most of his revivals in tents, but after 1901, his reputation and success were such that he was able to demand construction of large wooden tabernacles, designed to hold 10% of the population of smaller cities, or in the case of major cities, at least 20,000 people. Since loudspeakers did not exist, anything larger would have been pointless. Moody and others had used specially constructed tabernacles on occasion, but they were so identified with Sunday's ministry that some older evangelists still speak of revivals they held in old Billy Sunday-type tabernacles. One common feature of these structures, the spreading of sawdust on the floor or ground, not only deadened the noise of shuffling feet and chairs, but introduced a memorable term in the language of American popular religion, hitting the sawdust trail. In his early talks, Sunday spoke in a restrained, even dignified manner, avoiding slang or other rhetorical devices that might obscure his message. Out on the revival circuit, he decided that a preacher should put his cookies on the lower shelf. So he said, "I took out the old gospel gun and loaded her up with rock salt, ipecac, barbed wire, carpet tacks, and rough on rats. I lowered the hindsight and blazed away, and the gang's been ducking and the devil's been hunting his hole ever since." As he became flashier and more colloquial, people began to wait eagerly to hear him scream his anger at some bull-necked, infamous, black-hearted, white-livered, hog-jowled, god-forsaken, hell-bound gang that had stirred his ire, or to ridicule those ossified, petrified, mildewed, dyed-in-the-wool, stamped-in-the-cork, blown-in-the-bottle, horizontal, perpendicular Presbyterians, or to condemn Pilate as just one of those rat-hole, pin-headed, pliable, stand-pat, free-lunch, pie-counter politicians, and to denounce Pilate's wife as a miserable, plastic, two-phase, two-by-four, lick-spittle, toot-my-own-horn sort of woman. Such outbursts eventually became so renowned that newspapers printed the latest Sundayisms. Sunday supplemented invective with jokes, mimicry, mockery, dialects, homey illustrations, and a keen sense of timing, all sharpened to perfection as he repeated the same sermons dozens or hundreds of times, "unless the ear say to the eye, I have no need of you." He used his athleticism to full advantage, pacing an estimated 1.5 miles per sermon, running, whirling, pounding on the floor, leaping onto a chair or swinging it around his head, and after shedding his coat and tie and rolling up his sleeves, sliding baseball fashion across the platform-level press table, causing startled reporters to recoil in astonishment and the audience to roar with laughter. Sunday preached the same simple gospel proclaimed by Moody. With Christ you are saved. Without him, you are lost. You're going to live forever in heaven, or you're going to live forever in hell. It's up to you, and you must decide now. He characterized the atonement as a business deal. Christ had paid the price for salvation, and God had canceled the debt. Not to accept the offer meant not giving God a square deal. What he preached, Sunday said, is the fact that a man can be converted without any fuss. For some men, admittedly, conversion might involve a considerable transformation, but multitudes of men live good, honest, upright, moral lives. They will not have much to change to become a Christian. All they required, in fact, was to hit the sawdust trail, shake Billy Sunday's hand for approximately 1 second, and live according to middle-class mores. "So it sums up," he summed up, "that all God wants is for a man to be decent. Gee whiz! Indeed, what could be simpler?" After the early years, Billy left most of the actual operations of his revivals to Ma Sunday and his associates, but he took understandable pride in his organization's business-like efficiency, noting that this is a day of specialists. He hired assistants to stimulate interest, generate financial support, handle publicity, get the tabernacle built, recruit tens of thousands of volunteers, organize hundreds of cottage prayer meetings, work with special interest groups, organize delegations, and assign specific nights they would be expected to attend the services, thus assuring a good crowd every night, help him with sermon preparation and Bible study, and compile statistics. Nothing was intentionally left to chance. During his heyday, Sunday gleaned an annual income of approximately $80,000, which he showed off by dressing sharply and sporting such expensive accoutrements as diamond rings and stick pins. Predictably, critics carped at both the high cost of his campaigns and the good living they provided him. But his supporters accepted his claim that no man alive could produce a comparable harvest at the same price. Given the ease with which salvation could be obtained, Sunday had little difficulty coaxing people to accept it. But anecdotal responses from individual pastors and more systematic studies by both friends and critics of his revivals revealed that between 50% and in some cities as many as 80% of trail hitters were either church members who simply checked reconsecration on their decision cards or the children of members who would probably have joined the church eventually without any boost from Sunday. As for first-timers, once the out-of-towners and fictitious names and false addresses were eliminated, a discouragingly small percentage ever affiliated with a church. The simple decency that Sunday wanted Christians to manifest amounted to little more than adhering to dominant political and economic orthodoxies and upholding the moral standards of the Anglo-Saxon Protestant middle class. He further asserted that there can be no religion that does not express itself in patriotism. To express his own patriotism during World War I, he appeared with Will Rogers at Wake Up America rallies, vehemently damned the Germans, even teaching children to hiss the German flag, encouraged young men to volunteer for the army, recommended the jailing of those who criticized President Woodrow Wilson and his policies, and at the president's request, helped sell an estimated $100 million in Liberty bonds. His economic views consisted of an unreflective espousal of laissez-faire free enterprise. He occasionally acknowledged the distortions unchecked capitalism produced, but opposed any government interference, insisting that anyone who made a reasonable effort could succeed in America. He characterized the social gospel espoused by the New Federal Council of Churches, founded in 1908 and later renamed the National Council of Churches, as godless social service nonsense, un-American in motivation and result. Like Horatio Alger, he counseled poor people to view their poverty as an opportunity to demonstrate grit and move up the ladder, perhaps by taking his advice to go out west and study and be a horticulturist. For the most part, Sunday's moral and social agenda amounted to little more than a kind of muscular perfectionism, with an emphasis on personal vices. Wherever he went, he cooperated with prohibitionist forces, and his booze sermon was often the high point of his revivals. Renouncing these manly vices, however, would not make a man a milquetoast. After all, Billy Sunday had given them up, and who could name a manlier man than he? By being pure and tough, Sunday asserted, the good people of America could regain control of their lives and their country itself. They could close down the saloons, defeat the Kaiser and his pagan hordes, drive skeptics and evolutionists whimpering into a corner, and beat back the challenges to traditional Protestant hegemony posed by the foreigners who were trying to take over American cities. He saw his own role in the process as being a giant for God, who would, by his preaching and example, make it easier for people to do right and harder for them to do wrong. Despite the scorn he drew from some religious and political critics, Sunday was unquestionably a national hero. Laudatory books about him became bestsellers. Public opinion polls regularly placed him high on the list of greatest living Americans. National and state legislative bodies invited him to pray or address their assemblies. And presidents received him at the White House. As Sunday rode the crest of his popularity, evangelical Christianity seemed to have regained its stride. It possessed a well-thought-out and consistent view of the inspiration of the Scriptures, worked out during the 1880s at Princeton Theological Seminary, which had become the movement's intellectual center. Between 1910 and 1915, a widely distributed set of 12 volumes entitled The Fundamentals, A Testimony of the Truth, set forth the movement's basic doctrines and proved crucial in getting the name fundamentalist established as the most common appellation for the conservative Protestant wing of the church. The war and the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917 provided fundamentalism with what was to become one of its major elements, religious nationalism. Sunday and other fundamentalist leaders declared that Satan himself was directing the German war effort, and implied it was part of the same process that began with the development of biblical criticism in German universities. Modernism, they asserted, had turned Germany into a godless nation, and would do the same things to America. When the rise of communism and the rash of strikes, bombings, and advocacy of radical causes immediately following the war helped produce the Red Scare, fundamentalists were among the most scared. In 1919, Sunday offered his audiences his solution for dealing with radicals. "If I had my way with these ornery, wild-eyed socialists and IWWs, I would stand them up before a firing squad. As for Reds, he said he would fill the jail so full that their feet would stick out the windows." Sunday's career reached its apex with his New York City revival in 1917. A campaign that reaped a harvest of over 98,000 trail hitters in 10 weeks. Then, with marked suddenness, he lost his grip on the national consciousness. He remained active on the revival field until his death in 1935, but the great cities of the North and East stopped inviting him, and he played out the string in smaller southern cities and towns. Billy Sunday left little tangible legacy. No important writings, no college or training school, no distinctive approach others have preserved. Still, the simple fact that he held over 300 revivals, spoke without a loudspeaker to audiences whose aggregate number exceeded 100 million, and registered more than 1 million trail hitters, whatever their motivation, won for him a permanent place in the first rank of American evangelists. Sunday's decline coincided with a decline of revivalism in general, and some observers believed he was surely the last great warrior of his tribe. But the line had not come to an end. A scant year before Sunday died, November 6, 1935, a gangly teenager strolled self-consciously into an itinerant evangelist Billy Sunday-type tabernacle in Charlotte, North Carolina. As a child, he had heard Sunday preach, but stepping into the famed evangelist's shoes could not have been further from his mind. And when he hit the Sawdust Trail later that evening, neither he nor anyone who watched him stride nervously down the aisle could have suspected that the boy who would become the most famous preacher of all time had just declared his intention to spend his life preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Part 2. America's Sensational Young Evangelist, 1918 to 1949. Chapter 3. Billy Frank. The first pain struck as the hall clock announced the beginning of November 7, 1918. Throughout the long night and the longer crystal-bright day, Morrow Graham labored to bring forth her first child. Finally, as the light began to fade from the late autumn sky, William Franklin Graham, Jr. issued his first call on the world's attention. A year earlier, Billy Sunday had marked the zenith of his career with a triumphant 10-week campaign in New York City. No one imagined this tiny creature, wiggling his toes as his father examined him proudly by the light of the evening fire, would one day surpass any achievement by Sunday or Moody or Finney or Whitfield. No more than the usual number of dark red apples fell from the huge tree in the front yard, and no aged simian appeared at the two-story farmhouse to declare he was ready to depart this life, having seen at last the child the Lord had promised. Still, less from any premonition of greatness than from a deep-seated desire to seek and do God's will, Frank and Morrow Graham hoped and earnestly prayed that their firstborn son, Billy Frank, might one day feel himself singled out for special assignment by the Lord of the universe. The Graham Scott-Irish forebears had immigrated to the Carolinas before the American Revolution. Both their fathers had fought for the Confederacy during the Civil War. Ben Coffey, Morrow's father, lost a leg and one of his piercing blue eyes on Seminary Ridge during the first day of fighting at Gettysburg in 1861. And Crook Graham carried a Yankee bullet in his leg till the day he died in 1910. Coffey, not yet 20 when he went off to war, passed the next 55 years in tranquil anonymity, scratching a living from a small vegetable farm in the Steel Creek community near Charlotte, North Carolina. He and his wife, Lucinda, reared their third daughter, Marl, to be a classic Southern Christian lady, attentive to Scripture, faithful in public worship at the Steel Creek Presbyterian Church and in her personal devotions at home, and schooled for a year at Charlotte's Elizabeth College in music, manners, and public speaking of the sort befitting a proper lady. She was small, and her clear blue eyes and long blonde hair gave her a delicate look, but her strong chin and forthright smile conveyed an impression of will and character, a signal that was not misleading. William Crook Graham, in noisy contrast to Ben Coffey, was an uproarious rascal, a sometime Klansman and full-time whiskey-drinking hellraiser with a great black beard, a penetrating gaze, and a blustery rambunctiousness that kept him in or near trouble all his life. Moderate in nothing but work, Crook produced a brood of 11 children, the eighth of whom, Frank, seemed almost his polar opposite. The last words his God-fearing, long-suffering mother spoke to him before she died, when he was about 10, were, "Frank, be a good boy." And he had tried to honor her memory. Though he grew to be large and strong like his father, with dark wavy hair and steel blue eyes, he was polite, restrained, unpretentious, and devoid of vices other than card playing and an occasional cigar. He had seen the demon in the bottle, and he wanted no commerce with it. He gave himself so fully to work that he found it difficult to relax and impossible to play. His children doubt he ever played a game or went fishing, and they tell of occasional trips to the shore when he would roll up his trousers, splash about for a few moments in his bare feet, then abruptly retire to his accustomed spot on the sidelines of worldly pleasure. He enjoyed telling jokes and spinning yarns, but those who knew him insist they never heard him utter a word of profanity or repeat an off-color story. When Crook died in 1910, 20-year-old Frank just naturally took charge of the run-down 400-acre farm his father had staked out 4 miles from Charlotte. Aided by his younger brother Clyde, with whom he eventually split the property, he quickly worked it into a prosperous enterprise. In the process, he established himself as one of the most eligible and attractive young bachelors in Mecklenburg County. When Marl Coffey spotted Frank at a lakeside amusement park one summer evening, spiffily splendid in his favorite ensemble of navy blue jacket, white trousers, and Panama hat, she welcomed his attentions and happily accepted his offer of a ride in a snappy new buggy. If he moved with speed and confidence that evening, he soon adopted a more measured step. Frank wanted a wife, but not until he was certain he could support her comfortably, and he was already responsible for Clyde, an older sister, a niece, and a cousin, all of whom lived with him at the family farm. So he courted Morrow steadily and exclusively for 6 years before they finally wed. After a 5-day honeymoon at the plush Biltmore House near Asheville, he moved her out to the farm flanking the one-lane sand-clay thoroughfare, known grandly as Park Road. Billy Frank was born 2 years later, followed soon by Catherine, then Melvin, and after an 8-year gap, Jean. To make room for his growing brood, Frank purchased a house across the road for his siblings and other relatives. Old Crook Graham had not put much value on education, and Frank's scant 3 years of formal schooling gave him but the barest acquaintance with reading and writing. So Marl kept the production records and took care of the billing. Working with and aided by a growing contingent of tenant farmers, the Grahams built one of the largest dairy farms in the area, with 75 cows and 400 regular customers. And Frank installed his family in a handsome new colonial-design brick home with indoor plumbing. With its red barns trimmed in white, its towering silos, and its corn and hay crops growing tall right up to the well-tended fences, the Graham farm resembled a calendar picture of rural America. To keep farm work from grinding down his delicate wife, Frank brought in city water and electricity, projects most neighbors thought unrealistic because of the distance from the edge of town. Even so, Morrow carried her share of the load, rising early to fix a 5 o'clock breakfast for the milkers, cooking all day on a wood stove for extra field hands during the harvest season, and putting up hundreds of jars of fruits and vegetables each year. Billy Frank sometimes tested his mother's patience and nerves by his constant running and zooming through the house. Even though he was sick more than the other children, Morrow remembered that there was never any quietness about Billy. He was always tumbling over something. He was a handful. I was relieved when he started school. Apparently hyperactive before the term was invented, he careened through early childhood at full throttle, gleefully overturning egg baskets, knocking plates from the kitchen table, sending a bureau chest crashing down a full flight of stairs, and pelting a passing auto with rocks. All less from any obvious sense of meanness than from a simple desire to see what effect his actions would produce. At one point, the Grahams took him to a doctor, complaining that he never wears down. They were told, it's just the way he's built. Fortunately, little of the boy's boundless energy fueled anger or rebellion. Mother and siblings alike remember him as an essentially happy child, given to no more than ordinary mischief, and blessed with a remarkable ability to please and charm. His first string of spoken words, "Here comes Daddy, sugar baby," echo the tones in which his mother introduced him to the world and presage the gentle, optimistic sweetness that would smooth his way through life. Morrow also taught him the value of a thoughtful gesture. As he waited for the bus to take him to the second day of first grade at the Little Sharon School, she suggested he take a handful of flowers to his teacher, who would just love you for it. The fear that new schoolmates would tease him, and that his teacher might think him a peculiar child, mortified Billy Frank. But he did as his mother suggested, and as mother had predicted, the teacher found favor with both the gift and the giver. The boy found such satisfaction in the episode that until he was 15 or 16, he seldom passed a week without romping into the woods back of the big barn to gather a bouquet of wildflowers or some other treasure to bring home to his mother. As one might guess, mother just loved him for it. The Graham home, however, was not all sugar babies and wildflowers. Frank and Morrow held their children to a stern discipline. A simple directive brought obedience in most matters, but neither parent saw anything amiss in the frequent use of corporal punishment, and Billy Frank felt the sting of Morrow's hickory switches and the bite of Frank's belt hundreds of times during his first dozen years. Looking back, Morrow once suggested they could have gotten by with a lighter touch, and admitted she had sometimes turned her head while Frank applied his belt to a young transgressor's backside. "I knew what he was doing was biblically correct," she conceded, "and the children didn't die. But I think I would use a lot more psychology today." Not all forms of psychology were entirely absent. On the day Mecklenburg County went wet, Frank used a bit of homegrown aversion therapy on Billy and Catherine, forcing them to drink beer until they vomited. The seriousness of purpose and wariness of the world had its roots and reinforcement, not surprisingly, in church. As part of his effort to be a good boy, Frank got religion when he was 18. It had not been easy. He had been feeling that things were not right in his heart. So when three old Confederate veterans held a revival at a Methodist chapel known as the Plank Meeting House, he decided to seek whatever peace of soul they might be offering. On the first night, when the preacher gave the altar call, Frank went down to the mourner's bench and prayed for salvation or deliverance or assurance or whatever it was folk were supposed to find there. But as an old friend put it, he just couldn't see the light or pray through. For the next 9 nights, he returned to the meeting in an increasingly desperate quest for some sign of God's favor. Failing to experience anything he could identify as positive, he began to worry that he had unwittingly committed the unpardonable sin, and that God had hidden his face from him forever. He lost his taste for food, and the same friend recalled he wouldn't have picked up a $5 bill if he'd seen it on the road. On the 10th night, as he headed his buggy toward the chapel, the bright moonlight, glinting off his rig and team, seemed to illuminate his soul and assure him that Jesus Christ had paid the debt for his sin. Not just the sin of the world, but the sin of Frank Graham of Charlotte, North Carolina, on the cross at Calvary. At that moment, as he related it, he put his faith in Christ alone, and the burden of his heart rolled away. When he pulled up to the chapel, a friend who saw his beaming face recognized immediately that he had been born again, and Brother Coburn, one of the old preachers, proclaimed his own confidence that this young man is going to preach Christ. That spur-of-the-moment prophecy haunted Frank for decades. But he was not a public man, and he decided that until the Lord gave him a more definite sign, he would keep on plowing corn and milking cows. No such sign ever came, and indeed that one brief episode of internal tension and release seems to have been the sole occasion when Frank Graham's religion exhibited any signs of what William James called the tender mind. He attended church and lived circumspectly, and that seemed to him to be sufficient. Morrow neither suffered the doubts nor felt the exhilarations her husband had experienced. "I couldn't tell you the day or hour when I was converted," she would later say, "but I knew I was born again." When the Grahams married, they dedicated their union to God, reading the Bible and praying together on their wedding night, and keeping the family altar each night in their home. The primary impetus for that practice seems to have come from Morrow, who thought it would be a positive influence for her new relatives. Even if they chose not to participate, which was usually the case, she recalled, they knew it was going on. From the start, at Morrow's suggestion, the Grahams attended the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, a small sect whose rock-ribbed Calvinism featured complete acceptance of the literal truth of the Bible and full adherence to the 17th century Westminster Confession of Faith. Morrow drummed Bible verses into Billy Frank's head as she scrubbed his back in the washtub. Fittingly, the first one she taught him was that great golden text of evangelism, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." She also kept a scripture calendar on the breakfast room wall, and each morning she tore off a verse the children were expected to memorize before they left for school, or during the summer, before they went out to play. "She wasn't real strict about it," Melvin recalled, "but she constantly kept it before us, so that if you didn't do it, you'd get the feeling a little bit guilty." Prayer accompanied every meal, of course, and each evening after dinner, the family gathered in the family room for further devotions. Morrow would read scripture and other inspirational material, and Frank would pray. "He could really pray a good prayer," Melvin says admiringly. "His hands would tremble and his voice would shake a little, but people used to love to hear him pray." The children, as soon as they were old enough, would recite or read verses and offer simple prayers. By age 10, each child memorized the shorter catechism, a marvel of pedagogy that compresses the heart of Calvinist theology into 107 concise questions. Are there more gods than one? And authoritative answers. There is but one only, the living and true God. And proclaims that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Though by no means entirely cheerless and gray, religion as practiced in the Graham household tended to find its form and rules to keep, its motive power and terrors to fear. On weekends, Morrow cooked all of Sunday's food on Saturday, so that no work other than milking and feeding the cows needed be performed on the Lord's Day. The children observed a sabbatical ban on games and newspaper comics, and Melvin still recalls the amazement he felt when his father signaled the first break with this austere legalism by taking the family to an ice cream parlor on the way home from church one Sunday evening. The major terrors were hell and a leather belt, but even religious diversion had ominous overtones. When Billy Sunday came to Charlotte in 1923, Frank took his 5-year-old boy to hear him, but the only thing Billy remembers is that "my father said, 'Be quiet, or he'll call your name from the platform.' I sat there frightened to death." If the strictness of his upbringing produced a certain gravity in Billy Frank, it did not break his spirit or drain his energy. Early on, he learned to channel aggression into practical jokes and to allay anger by his ever-present and overwhelming affability. A school bus driver, whom he tormented by cutting off the vehicle's external gas valve, making the bus sputter to a stop a few moments after the Graham children dismounted, admitted that you couldn't get mad at the skinny so-and-so. A classmate concurred. He just liked everybody so enthusiastically that everybody had to like him, she recalled. It was just this lovable feeling that he himself seemed to have for everybody. You couldn't resist him. Because they lived in the country, the Graham children had few playmates. When he was about 10 or 11, Billy Frank solved this problem by developing an unexpected addiction to reading. Read, marvels Melvin. He could outread anybody I ever saw. He read Tarzan, then clambered into the woods to reenact the stories, usually casting Catherine and Melvin as obedient simians. He rode the Purple Sage with Zane Grey and explored distant lands with Marco Polo. And with the aid of an abridged edition of Gibbon's classic Morrow found in a second-hand bookshop, he traced the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire before he turned 14. Morrow also obtained, and Billy Frank seemed to enjoy, biographies of preachers and stories of brave missionaries in faraway lands. The hundreds of hours spent with books, in the hayloft, in his large, cluttered upstairs bedroom, or most often, lying on his back in the middle of the living room floor with his legs propped up on a chair and chewing his fingernails to the quick, did little to improve a generally lackluster performance in school. He didn't pick up his lessons too quick, Brother Melvin noted, but exposure to worlds beyond the Piedmont stirred a lifelong fascination with the unfamiliar and a longing to explore a new territory. His appetite for learning also produced an abiding ability to listen intently when others were talking. When guests came to visit, he typically staked out the largest available chair and sat wide-eyed and wordless, gnawing his nails and soaking up every sentence. As he grew, Billy Frank became a full-fledged member of the dairy's workforce. Rising at 2:30 or 3 o'clock to milk the cows, then returning from school to haul and pitch hay before it was time to milk again, and working in the fields during the hot, humid summers. Melvin relished these tasks and tagged along at his father's side from early boyhood, eager to take his turn long before he was able. This pleased Frank Graham. Felt a real man would work with his hands, work hard and like it. Billy Frank did as he was told, but only because he was told. To finish the job and get back to the house as quickly as possible, he became the fastest milker on the farm. But he never came to view manual labor as inherently virtuous. He did, however, learn and reap the benefits of diligence. The Grahams weren't exactly wealthy, but they always had enough, and the income was steady. So that even a bank failure that cost them their savings in 1933 put no real dent in a fairly comfortable lifestyle. In a 1964 autobiographical series for McCall's, Graham wrote of the hard red clay where my father eked out a bare existence. But the reality was a good deal rosier. His schoolmates remember him as the most affluent member of their circle. And a former tenant recalls that Frank Graham confided to him in the middle of the Great Depression that the dairy was bringing in a clear profit of $500 a month, a sum roughly equivalent to an annual income of $50,000 in the 1990s. Frank also managed to augment his farm income by shrewd trades of cars and real estate. Melvin recalled that Daddy might buy a car for $1,000, drive it for a year, and sell it for $1,500. I was amazed. My daddy was my idol. When adolescence attacked, Billy Frank eagerly embraced his two leading attractions, baseball and girls. For several years, he spent most of his spare daylight hours on the ball field and dreamed the big league dream. That was just his life, to play ball. But desire could not offset the lack of several crucial skills, most notably the ability to hit. He played first base on his high school team for a season, filled in for four innings with a semi-pro team, and shook Babe Ruth's hand when the Bambino came through town on a barnstorming tour. But these were the high points of his diamond career. He had greater success with the girls. Catherine recalls that he was in love with a different girl every day. He really did like the girls, and they liked him. In appearance, he was as unfinished as a young giraffe. His pipe-cleaner limbs and narrow torso seemed almost too spindly to support the large head, but his broad smile and the blue laser eyes that flashed out from their dark surrounds gave him a unique appearance that, if not yet handsome, was certainly arresting. In any case, access to his father's car counted for more than a Charles Atlas frame and facilitated long, pleasurable evenings in the company of young ladies. He acknowledges having enjoyed spending time with girls, but insists that other liberties remained in the realm of fantasy. "I never went any further. I never touched another woman till I was married, in any way, beyond kissing." He credits this triumph of virtue over hormones to parental influence, noting that Frank and Morrow Graham expected their children to be clean, and never doubted that we would be. They trusted us, and made us want to live up to their confidence. Effective as it was at filling young minds with scripture and keeping their bodies pure, the legalistic piety practiced by the Grahams lacked the comforting assurance and energizing power of full-bore evangelical religion. That changed decorously, but decisively, in 1933. The first shift came when Morrow's sister, Lil Barker, urged her to get down deep into the Word and see what God really has to say to you, and persuaded her to attend an independent Bible class taught by Mrs. Whitted. This class introduced her to the writings of such evangelical giants as Arno Gabelein and Donald Gray Barnhouse, whose books she acquired from mail-order houses in New York. It also introduced her to dispensationalist teachings, which she found fascinating. Encouraged by Lil and her husband Simon, a fervent dispensationalist, Morrow eventually began attending evening Bible classes at the Plymouth Brethren Church, a sect once led by John Nelson Darby, the father of dispensationalist teaching. Frank's difficulty with reading made Bible classes an unpromising avenue of spiritual growth, but the loss of his savings in the bank failure and a near-fatal farm accident in which a chunk of wood thrown off by a mechanical saw smashed his face underscored the essential fragility of life and moved him to take a more active interest in matters spiritual. The following spring, in a desperate attempt to break free of the miasmic lassitude produced by the Depression, with its merciless mortgage foreclosures, ruinous bank failures, and debilitating disappearance of businesses and jobs, a group of 30 or so members of the Charlotte Christian Men's Club, a men's group formed in the aftermath of Billy Sunday's 1924 revival, met in a grove of trees in Frank Graham's pasture for a day-long session of prayer and fasting. At the same time, Morrow hosted an all-day prayer meeting in her home. Standing, sitting, or kneeling on blankets and leaning against their cars, the men importuned God for some insight, some direction, some inspiration that would enable them to endure the doldrums in which they were adrift. In particular, they girded themselves for an evangelistic effort they hoped would generate some wave of vitality in what they regarded as Charlotte's moribund spiritual life. The percentage of church-going folk in Charlotte was reportedly the highest in the nation, but these men felt the churches had become self-satisfied and smug, with little real concern for lost souls. As the intensity and confidence of their prayers began to mount, they called on God to use them to shake up the whole state of North Carolina for Christ. Before long, they had expanded their horizons to include the entire world. No transcript of this session exists, but one shining arrow fired toward heaven in a moment of high aspiration has been recovered, perhaps polished a bit and set aside like a museum piece. At some point, Vernon Patterson, the group's leader, launched what must have seemed an improbable entreaty when he earnestly prayed that out of Charlotte the Lord would raise up someone to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Surely none of the modest group gathered there among the pines considered for a moment that the evangelist envisioned in that long-shot request was pitching hay into feed troughs a few hundred yards away, and no one would have been more surprised than he. When a friend who had come home with him after school asked why all the cars were there, Billy Frank told him, "Oh, I guess they're just some fanatics who talked Dad into letting them use the place." The revival for which the men were preparing stretched from late August to the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and featured the vivid, fire-breathing preaching of a colorful old warhorse named Mordecai Ham. True to revivalist tradition, Brother Ham had a reputation for attacking the lethargy of the local clergy, which doubtless influenced the Charlotte Ministerial Association's decision not to support his meeting. He also generated controversy and opposition, as well as approval, by anti-Semitic rantings and racist slurs so notable that newspaper editors sometimes urged him to leave their cities. In the Charlotte campaign, however, he seemed to have concentrated mostly on those durable touchstones of revival preaching, sin and salvation. Perhaps because their minister was cool toward the revival, the Grahams did not attend for the first week or so. But Billy Frank eventually accepted an invitation from his father's chief tenant, Albert McMakin, to drive a truck full of young people to the services. About the same time, Frank and Marl also began attending. And the revival became the family's major evening activity for the next 2 months. When he joined the 4,000-eager souls inside the sprawling, sawdust-floored, tin-roofed, raw pine tabernacle, Billy Frank quickly succumbed to the aroma of the evangelist's sulfuric fulminations. "This man would stand up there and point his finger at you and name all the sins you had committed," he recalled years later. "It made you think your mother had been talking to him." To avoid Ham's penetrating gaze, Billy Frank joined the choir, despite a consensus view that he couldn't sing a lick. There he sat down by Grady Wilson, who shared his non-musical motivation. Grady and his older brother, T.W., were sons of a plumber who knew Frank Graham from the Christian Men's Club and had been present at the prayer meeting on the Graham farm. T.W., often shortened just to T, was tall and handsome, with large, surprised eyes and an insouciant nose that a decade later often caused people to mistake him for the popular young radio comedian Bob Hope. Grady was shorter and stockier, with an open, happy face, an irrepressible enthusiasm, and a rustically humorous slant on life that enabled him to spot the comic wherever it existed and invent it where it did not. Billy Frank knew of the two boys, but since they attended different high schools, they had never been around each other much until the revival. The friendship that grew out of experiences they shared on those cool fall evenings would endure for the rest of their lives. As proprietor of a bulging mental storehouse of scripture and vice president of his church's youth group, Billy Frank probably never imagined he was not a true Christian. But Ham's preaching magnified his consciousness of sin, convincing him he had not fully surrendered his life to Christ. Finally, when the evangelist made his appeal, and while the congregation sang an invitation hymn, whose closing words were, "Almost persuaded, almost, but lost," Billy Frank Graham and Grady Wilson went forward to register a decision that would forever alter their lives. "Decision is the proper word," as Graham has related to many an audience. "I didn't have tears. I didn't have any emotion. I didn't hear any thunder. There was no lightning. I saw a lady standing next to me, and she had tears in her eyes, and I thought there was something wrong with me because I didn't feel all worked up. But right there, I made my decision for Christ. It was as simple as that, and as conclusive." The conclusiveness seems more solid in retrospect. At home later that evening, Billy Frank announced to his approving parents, "I'm a changed boy." But upstairs in his bedroom, he privately wondered if he would feel any different the next day. Finally, he dropped to his knees by the side of his bed and said, "Oh God, I don't understand all of this. I don't know what's happening to me, but as best I can figure it, I've given myself to you." Since he had no truly impressive sins to repudiate, he made mental notes on the modest improvements available to him: greater seriousness about his schoolwork, increased consideration for others, more attention to Bible study and prayer, and most importantly, a resolve to manifest that distinctive mark of the evangelical Christian, bearing witness to the good news. Family members have found it a bit difficult to depict the occasion as a momentous turning from darkness unto light. Catherine said, "He was much nicer to me after that. and remembered that he stopped attending movies for several years. At the junior-senior banquet, he abandoned his date rather than hang around where others would be dancing. Melvin also saw a shift in his brother's priorities, but allowed that it didn't change all at once now. It took a little while. Billy Frank's new dedication neither dimmed his delight in the company of young ladies, nor stemmed his growing enthusiasm for racing his father's Plymouth along back roads or driving it right up on the sidewalk in downtown Charlotte. In fact, when the family began attending the 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Charlotte, a group of devoted young people who called themselves the Life Service Band turned down his application for membership on the grounds that he was just too worldly. At school, his grades improved a bit, but he had to retake a final exam before he could graduate. He wasn't any dumb bunny, close friend Went Covington remembered, but he certainly wasn't the smartest one. Neither did he completely conquer a tendency toward vainglory. Covington, whose father also made a good living, recalled that we both had wristwatches, and none of the others did. During the Depression, something like that would kind of lift you above the crowd. When we'd go into Charlotte for a movie, we wore jeans, but we'd roll up our sleeves to show our watches, to indicate we weren't down and out. An objective observer might have concluded that Billy Frank's conversion was shallow, but deep down inside me, he has often insisted, I knew something was different. I began to want to tell others what had happened to me. I began to want to read the Bible and to pray. I got hold of a little hymn book and began to memorize those hymns. I would say them because I couldn't sing. As a sign of the new maturity he sought, he dropped the second of his names. The double name, he felt, had a juvenile ring to it, like Sonny, Buddy, or Junior. Still, he gave little thought to a career in preaching. Even when the Wilson boys and several other young men influenced by Mordecai Ham announced their intention to enter the ministry. But he was impressed by his friend's efforts and has often recalled the first time he heard Grady preach. Grady borrowed my watch to time his sermon. He preached on four great things God wants you to do. And he went on for about an hour and a half. He was nervous. Grady contended his anxiety stemmed from seeing his girlfriend and Billy hold hands throughout the sermon. And all the time he was preaching, he was winding my watch, so when he finally got through, he had wound the stem off my watch and ruined it. But I was so impressed, I thought to myself, I'd give anything in the world if I could stand up in front of people like Grady did and preach. That'll never happen to me, I know. His occasional attempts to testify during sidewalk services organized by his church's youth group were timid, fumbling efforts, more embarrassing than edifying. Still, he was fascinated by preachers, particularly the itinerants who passed through Charlotte and stayed with the Grahams or their friend, Vernon Patterson. He listened raptly to their exposition, fixed on their thrilling stories, and imitated their pulpit styles in front of a mirror. But the thought of actually joining their ranks lay distant on the horizon, like a cloud, no bigger than a man's hand. Chapter 4. The Boy Preacher. Despite Billy's modest academic record, he expected to attend college when the time came. He favored the University of North Carolina less because of its academic reputation than because two of his cousins had gone there, and because its president was a distant relative. Morrow Graham's exposure to fundamentalist culture, however, convinced her that the road to hell passed straight through the campuses of state universities, and she longed for him to attend one of the fundamentalist schools advertised in the Moody Monthly. Wheaton College in Illinois was her first choice, but it was so expensive and so far away that she began to consider other options. Her husband, who regarded college as an extravagance, wanted his son to stay home and help with the farm. An apparent solution presented itself when one of the South's best-known evangelists, Bob Jones, came to Charlotte for a short series of meetings during Billy's senior year in high school. Large and imposing, self-assured past the point of arrogance, unflinching in his willingness to say exactly what he believed, and equipped with a gift for ear-itching rhetoric, Jones had founded Bob Jones College, BJC, a small Bible school in Cleveland, Tennessee. The unaccredited school had no standing in professional educational circles, but it was gaining a reputation as a place where fundamentalist young people could insulate themselves from the chilling winds of doubt that blew across secular campuses. Billy Sunday himself had given it his blessing, and Ma Sunday served on its board of trustees. Jones's blunt, uncompromising style fascinated Frank Graham, and he decided his son could use some exposure to the hard-headed discipline that characterized the young school, particularly since the cost of attending was pegged at approximately $1 a day. If Billy wanted to attend Bob Jones College, Frank would agree to send him. Billy resisted a bit, but when T.W. Wilson, who had got saved during Jones's meeting and had gone to BJC for the 1936 spring semester, came home with glowing reports, he grew accustomed to the idea. The convincing argument came from Jimmy Johnson, a 23-year-old evangelist who was Billy's current idol. Johnson, who had stayed in the Graham home for a time during the summer of 1935, had his own portable tabernacle and enjoyed a rapidly growing reputation as a soul winner. He was a handsome fellow and really did know his Bible, Melvin Graham recalled. Billy Frank thought if he could just preach like Jimmy Johnson, there wouldn't be anything higher. Johnson was also an ardent BJC alumnus, and that was all Billy needed. Bob Jones would be his college. After Billy graduated from high school in 1936, Albert McMakin, who had left the Graham farm for a career in sales, cajoled him and the Wilson brothers into spending the summer in his crew of Fuller Brush salesmen, peddling their wares in the small towns and rural areas of the Carolinas. Some doubted Billy would succeed as a salesman. He didn't really need the money and had never shown much enthusiasm for hard work. When McMakin picked him up at the start of the summer, Uncle Clyde made no effort to hide his skepticism. "You really taking him?" he asked. "2 weeks? I'll give him 2 weeks to wire home for money." Clyde's jibes had its effect. When Billy lost all the money he made during the first week, he refused to seek help from home. The doubt had been unfair. Cows had not been Billy's calling, but he proved well-suited to salesmanship. He worked hard. He learned how to make customers pay attention while he rummaged for their free gift at the bottom of his bag. He prayed before he began his calls and between houses, and believed in the product. "Sincerity," he would later observe, "is the biggest part of selling anything, including the Christian plan of salvation." He learned how to talk his way into front doors and out of hostile or embarrassing situations. And as successful salesmen will, he got caught up in the selling process itself. "Selling those brushes became a cause to me. I was dedicated to it, and the money became secondary. I felt that every family ought to have Fuller brushes as a matter of principle." Even though he confesses to having spent a fair amount of time enjoying the sun and sand at Myrtle Beach, he netted between $50 and $75 a week. And when the summer ended, his sales topped those of any other Fuller salesman in North or South Carolina. Life on the road had its surprises. In one episode the boys found particularly shocking, they recognized a drunken man as an acquaintance from Charlotte, a man they had believed to be an upright Christian. Apart from adultery, few behaviors seemed more egregious to Southern fundamentalists than the use, not to mention abuse, of alcohol. Grady recalled that the sight of the stumbling, disheveled sinner stunned Billy, causing him to determine to put his confidence in Christ, not man, since man is weak and made of clay. To counteract such disillusioning wickedness, the boys spent their evenings in Bible study and prayer, and they hooked up with Jimmy Johnson every chance they got. One Saturday night in Monroe, North Carolina, where Johnson was holding a revival, mosquitoes and bed bugs drove Billy and T.W. out of their 50 cents a head tourist court. Knowing the evangelist wouldn't mind, they took shelter in his tabernacle. Grady and Albert McMakin lasted the night at the tourist court, but joined them early the next morning. When Johnson showed up, he was glad to see the boys and talked Billy and Grady into going with him to the city jail for a service. Neither boy had ever been inside a jail, and the sights and sounds and smells still hanging over Saturday night's ingathering of miscreants assaulted their senses with striking impressions of fallen mankind. But they watched in silent admiration as their hero delivered a short homily. Then, at least in part, as a practical joke not uncommon among preachers, Johnson introduced Billy as a new convert who wanted to tell what Jesus had done for him. As Jimmy had known it would, the request caught Billy off guard. But he had heard plenty of testimonies and knew approximately what to do, so he sucked in his breath and offered the remarkably inappropriate greeting, "I'm glad to see so many of you out this afternoon." As he continued, he warmed to his task, to the point of overstating the darkness of his own pre-conversion condition. "I was a sinner and a no good. I didn't care anything about God, the Bible, or people." Then he launched into the time-honored proclamation he had heard Mordecai Ham and a procession of other revivalists make, and had practiced before the mirror himself. "Jesus changed my life. He gave me peace and joy. He can give you peace and joy. He will forgive your sins as he forgave mine, if you will only let him into your heart. Jesus died so he could take your sins on his shoulders." Then, his heart still pounding with excitement, he picked up his sample case and hurried from the jail. He had offered no invitation and no prisoners had made decisions, but the basic affirmation of that first impromptu sermon, that Jesus died so that sinners might be forgiven, have their lives transformed, and find peace with God, would remain the central tenet of his preaching for more than 50 years. At the end of the summer, Frank Graham drove Billy and the Wilson brothers down to Tennessee to enroll in Bob Jones College. As soon as they spied out the land, Billy and Grady began figuring ways to conquer it. In his first foray into politics, he plotted with Grady to take over the freshman class. His plan was simple. "I'll nominate you for president, then you nominate me for vice president." His rousing nominating speech propelled Grady into office as planned. But when the new president took the chair, he no longer had the opportunity to nominate his friend, and Billy got no office. From this botched beginning, the rest of the semester went downhill. Dr. Bob, who saw himself and wanted others to see him, as the South's premier evangelist and fundamentalism's most influential leader, resolutely sought to mold students in his own likeness. On the positive side, he was unquestionably talented and committed to high academic and spiritual standards, as he understood them. And students at his college kept a packed schedule of classes, punctuated by daily chapel services, evening vespers, and regular devotions in dormitories. Less admirably, he was obsessively self-important, rigidly dogmatic, and vehemently intolerant of anything that resembled an opinion different from his own. The educational goal he set for his students was mastery of carefully screened material and suppression of independent or original thinking. Jones also felt a special need to corral the lust of the flesh in his young charges. To this end, he forbade students to have any kind of physical contact, including hand-holding, with members of the opposite sex. Dates amounted to 15 minutes of conversation, once a week, in a chaperoned parlor. The administration also monitored mail to make sure that nothing lascivious, doctrinally unsound, or uncomplimentary to the institution passed between it and the threatening world outside. Students who chafed under such measures learned to heed the warning of signs posted in dormitories, "Griping not tolerated." The slightest infraction of this or any other rule, stated or unstated, could draw a heavy dose of demerits, and a student who amassed 150 demerits faced automatic expulsion. Billy tried to fit in, but he and a new friend, Wendell Phillips, grew a bit careless about some of the regulations, amassing a perilous stack of demerits. Phillips estimated that we both had about 149. To make matters worse, Billy's classwork was a shambles. He had never learned to study in high school, and he simply could not keep up the frenetic pace the school imposed. In his disillusioned and depressed state, allergies and the flu found him an easy target. He began to lose weight and spent long spells in the school's infirmary. When he went home for Christmas, a Charlotte doctor suggested he might fare better in a warmer climate. Fortuitously, an evangelist visiting in the Graham home recommended the Florida Bible Institute, FBI, a new school in Temple Terrace, just outside Tampa. Morrow had seen an advertisement for the school in the Moody Monthly and persuaded Frank to take the family to visit one of her sisters, who had just bought a small hotel in Orlando. During that four-day visit, which included a reconnaissance of the Bible College, Billy fell in love with Florida, whose warm climate and lakes and palm trees and flowers seemed paradisiacal in contrast to the wintry cheerlessness at Bob Jones. When the holiday ended and he returned to BJC, Billy told Wendell Phillips of Florida's wonders. Phillips was looking for an excuse to leave, and a last-straw confrontation with Dr. Bob sealed